Okay, so I want to read then Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 32 down to verse 2 of chapter 12. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we just thank you that, Lord God, we're able to come together, to gather together this evening in the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord God, to praise you, to worship you, to lift up your great name and magnify you. And Father God, we thank you that we can open your word, these scriptures, Lord God, that that together Old Testament and New Testament are the very word of your truth, Lord God, absolutely infallible and, Lord God, therefore reliable in every way. And, Lord God, we realize that, Lord God, when we read of these people that we've read of in Hebrews chapter 11, Lord God, we're not reading of some fictitious person, a story that someone's made up with a moral, but Lord God, we're reading real histories of real people, people of faith, people who heard from God, people who believed what they'd heard and acted accordingly. And Lord God, we ask that, Lord God, that even as we were considering this morning about the things that are good to imitate in others, that Lord God, we might be enabled, Lord God, to imitate them as far as they walked in faith with you. Lord God, we realize that all these people at some point in their life got something wrong. There is no perfect person other than the Lord Jesus himself. All were men who were, Lord God, prone to make mistakes like the rest of us. Nevertheless, in the things that are recorded here concerning the faith, there is something, Lord God, that you commend them for. And I pray that, Lord God, we would be people with like faith, Lord God, and courage. And so, Lord God, as we consider your word this evening, Lord God, sometimes tossed about as we are by the cares of this world, that, Lord God, you'd strengthen us and help us, Lord God, and build us up, Lord God, in our faith, that, Lord God, we might be enabled, Lord God, to persevere and to continue in the faith, Lord God, whatever comes our way. So, Lord God, we just ask you to come and speak to us now by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So so far in Hebrews 11, we've followed it through verse for verse, more or less, and we've been given there, haven't we? We've been given examples that the Apostle Paul, writing this, has taken from the Old Testament of various people whose genuine faith was demonstrated by what they did. These were all people who'd heard something from God, who believed what God said, and therefore acted upon it, and by so doing, proved that the faith was genuine. People like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, we read about, and Moses himself, and then Joshua and Rahab and the Israelites. The Holy Spirit has taken these examples and taken aspects of the life of faith and placed them in this chapter so that we can see what genuine faith looks like. And so now we come to this, I think, this last section of Hebrews chapter 11, in which Paul here refers to really many other examples of men and women of faith from the Old Testament period. Some of them he mentions by name. He mentions Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. But others, he doesn't actually mention them by name, but he refers to certain events from their life from which we can kind of gather who he's talking about. He refers to various examples, various events from their lives that demonstrate that these were true people of faith there in verses 33 to 38. Now, when I come to this section, when I came to this section, I must admit I was faced with a kind of choice, really. Either I take up each individual case as it comes along, so we've got there, again, we've got Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, and then we've got all these others that are not mentioned by name, but we can easily work out who we're talking about, women who had received their sons back from the dead and people who were tortured and all these other things, people who subdued kingdoms and so on and so forth. We can surmise we can work out who those people are. So I could either take up each individual case and discuss each one as we come along, in which case we'd probably be looking at about another 20 weeks or so on this chapter alone if we did that, because they're all marvellous examples of truth. I could do that, or else I could do essentially what the Apostle Paul has done here, and I could sort of bring this to a kind of conclusion, because as he says there in verse 32, time fails us to discuss them all. So what I think I've decided on, although I could change my mind before I come back again, what I think I've decided on is the latter, that we'll sort of use this passage, as it were, to try and sum up this great passage on faith and to see if we can reach the kind of conclusions that we're supposed to reach from all of this. And in seeking to do that, I thought it would probably be good and useful this evening just to remind ourselves again of why this chapter was written in the first place. Why is it here? It's not Paul, you know, kind of demonstrating what a good knowledge he has of the Old Testament and telling us about all these people. It's nothing to do with anything like there is a reason this chapter is here. Why did the Apostle Paul bring all these examples to the attention of his readers in the first place? Now, you could say the simple answer to that is because the Holy Spirit inspired him to do so. And that, of course, is true. But he had a reason, too, for doing it. And I think it'd do us good just to remind ourselves of that. See, if we're not careful, and I'm obviously like committed to the sort of methodology I use for preaching through the scriptures. I'm committed to that methodology for a number of reasons. But of course there are drawbacks with it. And one of the drawbacks is that you can end up, if you're not careful, missing the wood for the trees, as they say. In other words, you're looking so much at the detail, you forget what the bigger picture is. You forget the main point. And so in thinking about all these examples that we've been looking at, we can kind of forget why Paul mentioned them in the first place. So what's this all about then? What's it all about? Why was this whole epistle, not just chapter 11, but why was the epistle written in the first place? What sparked Paul to write this? What was the central purpose in his writing this epistle? Because there always is one, you know. You know, if you look at 1 Corinthians, it's to answer certain questions that he's been given that have arisen within the church and correct certain errors that are taking place. He has a purpose in it. There's a purpose in every one of the epistles, and there's a purpose here. What was the purpose? Well, as I explained probably several times when we were in the earlier chapters of Hebrews. This was written, obviously, in the first instance, to Jewish background believers from the first century. That's obviously why it's called Hebrews, because it was written to Jewish background believers, Jewish converts to Christ. And many of these Jewish believers, by this time, by the time this was written, for one reason or another, many of them, at least some of them, many of them, I don't know, were struggling in some way as far as their own faith was concerned. They were struggling. And it's not difficult, reading between the lines and even taking certain verses from some of the chapters, to work out what some of the problems were for some of these people. You see, if you think about it, as Jewish background believers, they'd been brought up in Judaism. It was the religion of their parents and their grandparents, and going right back, they were brought up with the Jewish faith. And so, as such, they'd been brought up with the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. They had been taught those scriptures from being infants, from being small children, and most of them would have a reasonable knowledge of God's word, probably memorized certain sections of it. Certainly the men were taught to do so from an early age. And of course, as you and I know, one of the central themes of the Old Testament, in fact the whole Bible, is of course God's promise of a Messiah. And going right back to the very beginning, there is this promise of God that he would one day send the Messiah, a Christ, a Saviour, into this world. So back even in Genesis chapter 3, on the very day they fell into sin, God's promise is revealed concerning the seed of the woman, the Messiah. But I could see Jesus even before that. Okay, and they're in chapter 2, you know. We're not going to that tonight, but right through the whole of the Old Testament, there is this central theme, really, of God's promise of a Messiah for his people. The one God was going to send into this world to save his people. The one who would rule and reign over his people, over his kingdom forever, bringing in peace and bringing in righteousness and so on and so forth. And you see, all right-thinking Jews were waiting for that Messiah. All right-thinking Jews were longing, you see, for the Messiah. And then for these people, at some point, somebody had come along and preached Jesus to them. Who knows, might have been Paul himself. It could have been Apollos. It could have been one of the others. But someone has come along preaching that Jesus is the Christ, proving from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Messiah, proving from the scriptures. That's what Paul went around doing. You read it over and over in Acts of the Apostles, that he comes to some city, he comes to some region, and if there's a synagogue there, he goes in, and when they ask him to speak, because he's from a Pharisaical background, and he's a visitor, and they ask him if he has a word, he stands up and he begins to preach Jesus from the scriptures, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Some usually believe, some reject, and then when they reject, he goes to the Gentiles and he preaches Jesus to them. But that's what has happened. Somebody's come along proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, urging upon them the need for repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people had believed. They had believed the message concerning Christ. They'd repented. They had been baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay, and they become members of the Church of Jesus Christ, I guess, rejoicing in their salvation. That had happened, perhaps, some years before for some of them. And so, thinking about that, and thinking about their background in the Jewish religion, and what they believed would happen when Messiah came, he would bring in the kingdom, he would bring in he would reign over them with peace and righteousness. It's perhaps the case that many of them assumed that now they knew the Messiah, now they'd received, as it were, by faith, the Messiah, most of the problems were over. Because Messiah's come. Because the Christ is here. And so that would spell the end, ultimately, to all the trials, all the difficulties, all the problems would be gone. Now they knew Jesus as the Messiah. However, far from bringing an end to all the trials and all the problems, becoming a Christian actually brought into their life and experience a whole lot of new problems and trials and difficulties. See, not only did they still have problems from the Gentile world, which they had anyway as Jews, but the Gentiles in the main thought that Christians were just a sect of Judaism. So the kind of persecution from there didn't come to an end. But now also, they've got persecution from the Jewish sector of society as well, because they think they've abandoned us, they're traitors. They've now believed on this Jesus, who, as far as they were concerned, is a blasphemer and an imposter. So they've got a dual set of problems now. So rather than the problems disappear, there's actually more problems in the life as a result of being a Christian. And so reading through this epistle, it seems that the result of that for some of these people, chapter 2 verse 1, is some of them were in danger of drifting away. And chapter 2 verse 18, some were tempted, perhaps tempted to give up on it. And then you look at chapter 3 and verse 12, others were in danger of giving in to unbelief or becoming hardened, it says in chapter 3, verse 13, through the deceitfulness of sin. Others were losing the confidence. Some may have been thinking of abandoning the confession, chapter 4, verse 14. Certainly, according to chapter 5 and verse 11, some had become dull of hearing the things of God, the things concerning Christ. Some had become dull of hearing and had lost their appetite for the word of God, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Some appeared to be in danger of falling away, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. And definitely, chapter 10, verse 25, some had stopped gathering together with the believers altogether. They'd stopped gathering together. And it's perhaps the case, you see, that some of these people had entertained the thought, if some had not already done it, of going back into Judaism, going back to the Jewish, abandoning Christ, abandoning Christianity, as we might call it, and going back into Judaism, perhaps feeling they must have made some mistake. So why then does the Apostle Paul write this epistle to the Hebrews? He writes, you see, to show them that Christ is infinitely superior to anything that they had under Judaism or they could have from Judaism, from the Jewish faith. Christ is infinitely superior to all of that. In fact, he is the sum, he is the fulfillment of it all. Take him out of the equation. All you've got is the shadow. All you've got is that that points to him. So if you abandon him, you're left with a shell, effectively. So you go through the epistle, you see, and in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he's the Son of God, the heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's our Saviour, he's our Redeemer. And then chapter 1, verse 4 into chapter 2, he's better than the angels. In chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. In chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua. And he's brought in a better rest than that Joshua brought in. In chapters 5 to 7, he has a greater priesthood than Aaron had, than the Aaronic priesthood. In chapter 8, he's the mediator of a better covenant. In chapter 9, he's entered into a better tabernacle, in that he's entered in, not into the copy, but into heaven itself, chapters 9 and 10, with the blood of a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, you see. And that which God accomplished through Christ is perfect and complete, and that is demonstrated by the fact that it says, Christ our High Priest, having offered up himself once for all, sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God himself, meaning there is an end then to his work. You see, in the earthly tabernacle, there was no seats. There were no benches. There were no chairs in there. And that's significant, you see, because what that said is the priest's work was never finished. All the time they had to keep on offering. But you see, Christ, having been offered once, it says, sat down. In other words, the work is finished. It's complete. So that's what the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's to show that Christ is superior to all, infinitely superior. So what about then chapter 11? This great long list of the Old Testament faithful. What's the point of all of that? Well, it's surely to remind those struggling Christians, and if we're struggling too, us, of two very important things. And the first is this, that their faith, that is to say the faith of those Old Testament saints that he's been talking about, you know, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others, David and Samuel and all the prophets, their faith was also in the Christ. Their faith was in Christ. They looked to Christ. Although they lived before the time when Christ came in the flesh, nevertheless, by faith, they were looking to Christ. And they were looking to the promise of God that would come through him and him alone. Without him, can't enter in to the blessings of God's promise. But they look to the Christ. That's the first thing. But secondly, to remind these Christians and us that every one of these Old Testament saints that are mentioned, and these are the heroes, really, of Jewish people, of Hebrew people, down the centuries, the Moseses and all the Abraham and all the rest of them, that you see, every one of them, without exception, either suffered in some way or they struggled in some way because of their faith. And friends, you see, that is invariably the case for people who have genuine faith. But you see, they should remember this too, that as it says here in verse 39, all these that were mentioned, having obtained a good testimony through faith, in other words, shown by what they believed and what they did, that they were genuine people of faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they did not receive the promise in this life. They didn't receive that which God promised while they were still living in the life. Some of them saw glimpses of it in some way or another. Others experienced times in their lives when the powers of the age to come were manifest in them or through them or around them. You know, you look at the life of Elijah or Elisha, and what do you see there? You see the most incredible signs and wonders and demonstrations of the power of God. What is that? Is that because Elijah is an exceptionally gifted man? You know, able to do such things? Not at all. It's the powers of the age to come that are being manifest in him and around him, you see. So some of them saw glimpses of it in that sense or experienced it in a partial way in that sense. But you see, none of them received the complete fulfillment of the promise of God in this life. What they did have in this life was God's word of promise about it, and they believed it. And through that, they saw it, as it were, by faith afar off. They had God's word of promise. I tell you what else they had in this life too. They had the trial of faith that was sent to prove them, to prove their faith to be real. Yet they, all of them, it says, died in faith, not having received the fullness of that which God had promised. They just saw them afar off and embraced them by faith and lived as those who wanted to inherit the promise of God rather than to fully take hold of what this world had and live for that alone. But here's the thing, you see. Just because they didn't receive the fulfillment of God's promise in this life, just because they all died still not having received it, does not mean they won't receive it, does it? It doesn't mean they won't receive what God promised, because they will. They will. It's just that, according to the last couple of verses here, it's just that they will not receive it or be made perfect apart from us. That is, we who believe now. We who may be struggling in our generation, just as they were in theirs. The fullness of the blessing of God to his faithful ones is yet to come. And you know what? At the end of the day, it is those who finish the race who receive the reward. That's why I've read into chapter 12. It's those who finish the race who receive the reward. In the meantime, what we have to do, and what Paul was saying to these people now, is we have to run the race as those who want to win it. We've got to run this race so as to win it. Not turning back, not giving up, not looking round, not sitting down, as it were, before the race is finished. We've got to run this race as those who want to win it. We've got to fight the fight of faith as those who want to wear the victor's crown. Not giving up because it's hard. Neither should we believe that lie that says if you accept Jesus as your saviour, it'll be an end to all your problems. You know, life is going to be easy. There'll be health, wealth and happiness from that day on. We shouldn't believe that. It's a lie. Sent ultimately not to encourage but to discourage. Because when it doesn't come to pass, those who've grasped hold of that will be disappointed. I said some of these had assumed that when they'd receive Messiah, it would be an end to all the problems. But what happened in reality is they got a whole lot more problems. What was the point in bringing up all these Old Testament saints is because all of them lived for the promise of God and they died still not having received it, yet they died in faith believing that they would, and they shall. And so shall we if we continue grounded, steadfast in the faith and don't give up, brothers and sisters. And if the faith that we have is the faith that God gives, then though sometimes it may be knocked, sometimes we might be knocked back, we won't be knocked over so as to be defeated. We'll persevere as he preserves us. So next time we're going to probably go into chapter 12 and these two fantastic verses at the beginning of chapter 12 that give us a wonderful picture really of what the Christian life is about and how we should live our Christian life. Well, let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord God, we thank you for the marvellous examples throughout your word of, Lord God, your faithful people. We thank you, Father, that Lord God, you've chosen, Lord God, not just to present them as perfect people who never got anything wrong, but sometimes, Lord God, you show us also some of the mistakes that they made, Lord God, that we might also learn from those, that Lord God, we might learn to imitate them, Lord God, where they got it right, and Lord God, through the areas in their lives where they got it wrong, that Lord God, we might learn the lesson that they had to learn. But Lord God, either way, Father, we pray that Lord God, you'll perfect that which concerns us, that, Lord God, you would strengthen us in our faith and give us a clear vision, Lord God, of what it is we're living for and what it is we're aiming for. These Old Testament saints had seen something from you, and Lord God, like Moses of old, counted it better to suffer reproach for the name of Christ than enjoy the pleasures and treasures of Egypt for a season. Lord God, I pray that we'd have the same mentality and the same faith as that, that, Lord God, in our lives and through our lives, you might be honoured and glorified. And this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.